Amen. In your Bibles, Genesis chapter 3, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" I want to speak to you today on God's first question. You may be seated. God has always asked people challenging questions. Job was a righteous man, loved God, hated evil, went through a tremendous trial of his life. Everything was stripped away from him, but life itself. But Job saw himself as righteous. So in Job 38, chapter 38, God begins to talk to Job and ask him questions. The Lord said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" He says to Job, "Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." Now, have you ever been called in on the carpet? You know, that's the expression for called into account. God is calling Job in for a little conversation. He begins to ask Job some questions that run for two chapters. He asks Job, "Who has determined the measurements of the earth? And what are the foundations of the earth fastened to? Who shut the doors of the sea and said, 'Come no farther?'" He said, "Did you command the morning? Did you cause the dawn to know its place? Have you ever been there and entered the springs of the sea? Have you walked in search of its depths? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know," God asked Job. "Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and darkness, where is its place? Shall the one," God said to Job, "who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer him." Job just kind of like cowering down. And there's lots more questions in Job chapter 40. But Job says back to God, "Behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." Job said, "I think that's enough questioning. I have nothing to say back to you." In the ministry of Jesus, he was full of questions. I was searching and I found a list of 135 questions that Jesus asked during the days of his earthly ministry. There are lots of really good questions. I don't want to read all of them today for your sake. But Jesus said, "If you only love those who love you, what reward do you have?" And he said, "How can you, by worrying, add a day to your life?" He said, "Why are you looking at the speck in your brother's eye when you can't see the beam that is in your own eye?" He asked his disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" And he asked them, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts?" He said, "Which is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or 'Rise, take up thy bed and walk?'" He asked the question, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" He asked them, "Why do you doubt?" He asked them, "Why do you break the commandments of God because of your traditions?" He asked them, "Do you still not understand? And who do you say that I am?" He asked the question, "What good would it do if a man would gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Sometimes Jesus was being questioned. One time the Pharisees, the religious experts and hypocrites, asked Jesus, "By what power are you doing all these miracles?" Jesus said, "Let me ask you a question. And if you can answer this question, I'll answer your question." He said, "The baptism of John, was it of God or not?" And they started thinking and they had a little huddle. And they say, "Well, if we say it was of God, you know, we rejected John. And if we say it was of man, we fear the people." So they said, "We don't know the answer to that question. We cannot tell." And Jesus said, "Well, neither am I going to tell you by what authority I do these miracles." You don't want to get in a Q&A with God. Questions and answers, because he has questions that you cannot answer. And he has answers to questions that you've never breathed out of the lips of your mouth. I want to ask you a lot of questions today. Who is it that questions you? When someone asks you a question, calls you into account, They're either meddling in your business or they have a right to question you. If they have a right to call you into an account, that means there's either a relationship that's personal or authoritative that gives them the right. You may not be best buddies with the judge, but if you're in court and the judge is asking you questions, he has a right legally to ask you questions. This may come as a shock to some young people, but your parents have a legal and moral right to question you and call you into account. And all of you that are clapping, your spouse has a right to call you into account. Your boss has corporate authority and pays you to do a job, and you may buck up against the questioning. We kind of live in a day when we don't like anybody to probe into our lives, but he has a right to do that. And believe it or not, a pastor or spiritual leader has biblical authority to speak into your life. You can disregard all the authority that you want. You can say no to your parents. You can say no to the police officer. You can say no to the principal. You can say no to your boss. But the Bible said in Romans 13 that all authority is of God. The powers that be are of God. And that policeman doesn't bear the sword in vain. He has authority and he has the power to back it up. And I've learned that people who are always running from authority end up under authority. Like the young man who says, I'm sick and tired of listening to my mom and dad. I'm going to join the army. Yeah, there you go. You'll be free from all authority there. Sleep in, laze around, play video games. Sure. Run from the questions. And many people end up behind bars because they would not listen to anybody who spoke into their life. And you know, I found that it is self-will that leads to this lack of willingness to listen to questions. So think about this. Who has permission, really, honestly, who has permission to call you out, to face you up? Who has the authority or the permission to ask probing questions in your life, and who has the bond of a relationship? When a spouse confronts their marriage partner about questionable behavior, about inappropriate things that may be going on in normal circumstances, they have a right to ask that question because of the relationship. When a parent asks a child a question and calls them into account, they have that right to ask that question. A parent is not only in authority, but they have responsibility to care about your friends and your phone and your media content and your time and your future and your schoolwork. They're not just in charge of you. They have responsibility for you. And it's an always balanced issue with God that authority and responsibility go hand in hand. And nobody in true authority is without tremendous responsibility. You may get the information that you feel privileged, but if you're a student, a teenager, a child, your parent that pays for your phone, your house, your clothes, feeds you, has enough love and authority to confront you. And you may be just a friend, but the Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You see, I'm concerned that people live autonomous lives, self-governing lives, and they distance themselves from anyone walking into their lives and calling them into an account. There is a danger of autonomy, a great danger of insulating yourself and pushing everyone away who cannot walk into your life when you are truly guilty, when you are unapproachable, when you are defensive. It is you that is in the dangerous place. When Nehemiah is recounting the history of Israel, he talks about their rebellion. They became proud, obstinate, and disobeyed the commands of God. They stubbornly turned their backs and would not listen to God at all. But it didn't stop the judgments of God that came as consequences to their grave sin. I was reminded of Jehoiakim the king of Israel, who did not want to hear the words of the Lord. He was in his palace sitting before a fire. And while the scrolls of truth were being read to him, he took a penknife out and he cut them into shreds and threw them in the fire. But no matter how much he rejected the word of the Lord that came to him, that word still came to pass. Stephen talked about stubborn people who would not listen to the Holy Ghost. He said, "You're just like your fathers. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears. God can't get a word through to you. You've received the word of God at the disposition of angels, and you have not received it." Scary stuff. Samuel walks to a king. Samuel the prophet walks up to King Saul and asks about his incomplete obedience, which was disobedience. And Saul says, "I've spared King Agag and all the best to sacrifice to the Lord." And Samuel asked him, or says to him, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen, than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." It's like worshiping a false god. Samuel says to Saul, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has rejected you from being king." You see, there are consequences to not listening. So let's talk about God's first question. You may want to look back in your Bible, Genesis, Book of Beginnings. I can't prove that Genesis 3:9, our text, is the real first question that God ever asked. But it is the first recorded question of God. I have a feeling that when God brought the animals to Adam and he named every one of them, that probably God and Adam had conversation and the Lord possibly asked Adam a few questions. Like, what came to my mind was, where in the world, Adam, did you come up with the name Aardvark, for example? I envision God discussing Adam with Adam lots of things. So let's talk about this story, God's first question. God creates Adam, puts him in a perfect garden, gives him a job. He plants this garden. He puts trees, beautiful trees everywhere. But God leaves or plants one tree that has the forbidden fruit. Not thousands of trees, just one tree. It's amazing that you may think there's lots of sinful temptations in your life. But if there was just one and you wanted it, one would be enough. And one was all Satan needed to trick Eve and then Adam to buy in. So, Adam is taking care of the garden. God commands him. He doesn't suggest. He commands Adam to not eat of the tree. And then God gives Adam a wife, Eve. He was asleep when he got married. But God gave Adam Eve. Yes, he was. You're laughing because so were you. Genesis 3 opens with the serpent. This is a strange scripture. He is not like the snake of today yet. And evidently Satan is in coalition with this animal. And the very first thing that the devil does to Eve is cast doubt on the word of God. Satan says, "Hath God said?" Did God really say that you shall eat, not eat of the trees of the garden? Eve says, "Oh no, I learned in Sunday school class, we can eat of all the trees, but there's that one tree, we cannot eat of it, and we can't even touch it." Now, I don't know if she just added, "can't touch it," or if Adam was playing it safe and told his wife, "don't touch it," but he had to care for and dress the tree, so God did not say touch it, but he did say don't eat it. And Satan, you know, Eve goes on and says, "For God said, the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die." The devil says back, "You will not surely die." And here's the heart of temptation. You see, here's the deal, Eve. God loves being God, and you his little creation. And he knows that if you eat that fruit, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be like him. He will not exclusively be God anymore. He doesn't really love you and care about you. He's trying to hold something back from you that is really good for you. And Eve stands there and bats her eyelashes. She looks at that fruit. And she says, that's good for food, lust of the flesh. She said, it's pleasant to the eyes. It's so pretty. Lust of the eyes. And because God said, your eyes will be open, she said, it is desired to make one wise. So she pulled the fruit and ate it and gave it to her husband, Adam, who was not tricked, the Bible says, but he ate it anyway. James said, we're all drawn away of our own lust and enticed. God does not tempt any man with evil. And Adam and Eve fall to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Every temptation that's ever come to any human being in the history of the world came through one of those gates. The same temptations that came to Jesus were the very same thing. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that Adam was not deceived, but Adam did join his wife instead of sticking with God. Well, their eyes are open now, and the first thing they notice is that there's something wrong with them. You may be hardened to sin now, but when you first violated God's word, when you first broke your relationship with him, right away you felt really self-conscious and conspicuous. Adam and Eve lost their innocence, and Adam looked at Eve, and Eve looked at Adam, and they looked at themselves down, and they went, oh my goodness, we're naked. There's something wrong with us. Now, for all the kids here, back then it was innocence. It was just Adam and Eve, husband and wife. There was nobody else. They were in this sacred relationship of marriage that God had done for them, performed really. No official marriage. They look around and they see this, and so they go get fig leaves, and they sew them together, I guess, with strands of some fibrous grass, and they make a little covering, and so they're a, whew. Adam looks at Eve. Eve looks at Adam. They're really upset about this. Eve had just gotten through saying to Adam, I don't have a thing to wear. When all this is going on, suddenly they're brought back to reality and they hear the voice of God. Or they hear the steps of God walking in the garden. It's the cool of the day. Most Bible students and scholars would agree that this probably was a daily occurrence. Maybe in the evening as the sun was going down and the gentle breezes would blow across the Garden of Eden, God would come and fellowship with Adam. Think about this. God did meet with him. He brought the animals to Adam. Over 3,500 species of mammals alone are land animals. And Adam named them. God and Adam spent a lot of time together. But now, Adam and Eve are freaking out. Before they ran to him, but now they're running from him. They take off to some remote place of the garden, perhaps. I don't know exactly where they ran, tripping over vines, stumbling around bushes. They find a really thickly foliaged tree, and they dive behind there, and they're laying on the ground, cowering down, breathing hard, scared to death. And God comes to the place where he always meets Adam and Eve, and they are not there. Now, God is omniscient. That means all-knowing. This conversation is not for God's sake. It is for Adam and Eve's sake, and it is for our sake that a pastor could talk about this on a Sunday morning in Atlanta in 2014. Adam and Eve are feeling emotions that they have never experienced before. I have a feeling that Adam is angry at Eve, and Eve is angry at the devil, and they're all very upset, and God is coming in the garden. And God's first question recorded in the Bible to Adam is, where are you? Where are you? Adam doesn't respond to God by saying, none of your business. He doesn't holler, kind of casting his voice aside. Who do you think you are? If I want to hide behind a tree, that's my business. Yep. But Adam doesn't do that at all. For all the relationship that he had for God, he's not screaming back to God saying, I'm my own man. I can do whatever I want. It's my life. But God answers, Adam rather, answers God's question. He said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. The presence of God had never scared Adam before. But it was sin and the shame that always goes together with sin that causes fear inside of Adam, realizing that they're naked and it was their deliberate action. This was not an accident. It was a deliberate action of disobedience, and now they feel condemnation and self-consciousness and all the shame and all the hiding. And now God asked another question. Who told you you were naked? Adam, who in the world told you that there was something wrong with you? That you were inadequate the way I made you? Adam, what is going on? Why are you afraid? This is all part of that question. I'm saying this. Why are you afraid? Fear is tormenting you. Are you afraid of what I'm going to do to you? Adam, who told you you were naked? And then to Adam, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And Adam steps from behind the tree, perhaps, in a flimsy bathing suit, whatever, of fig leaves. He squares his shoulders. He looks toward the presence of God. And like a man, he says to God, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me. And I did eat. I don't know. I've never thought about this before. But I have a feeling he's behind the tree going, what? You know. Who teaches kids to lie anyway? Who teaches people to blame other people? This is called original sin. They've never been there, done this before. There is no class on this. It is innate. It's part of our nature that we either fess up or we blame somebody else. And usually, the guilt that people carry is so severe that it's a whole lot easy to blame shift, to shift the blame from ourselves to someone else. And God, Adam, blames the gift and the giver. He says, God, the woman that you gave me, she did it, but you gave her to me. So ultimately, God, this is really your fault. That's what he says. That's what we often do. You see, God, if it wouldn't have been for this and that, and if you would not have done this or that, and if this temptation would not have been there, if this person was not in my life, and we blame people, and we blame circumstances, and we blame God, the giver of every good gift and every perfect gift. James said, don't be deceived. God does not tempt any man. He cannot be tempted with evil. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So God only gives good gifts. And he was a good gift to Adam. But now God is going to speak to Eve, who is completely upset, I think, at Adam. And the Lord God says to the woman, what is this that you have done? If you study this passage, The words are extremely forceful. Well, I know that you should be very kind when you talk to a lady. But God, in the Hebrew, it's an exasperated phrase. How could you have done this? Is kind of the tone of God's words. Eve perhaps steps out from behind the tree. Very embarrassed. She's wearing the only thing she owns. You know how embarrassing that is. And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me." Not my fault. It was the devil. The devil made me do it. And the word deceived carries with it an undertone that is kind of like the devil made me forget. Like, you know, I was just there in the garden, minding my own business, and everything went blank, and the next thing I knew, I was there eating the forbidden fruit. When I read that and I was studying the background and the original language of this, and it dawned on me that I've listened to people through the years tell me that in the moment of temptation, they kind of like blanked out and everything kind of went numb on them. But then later, it all comes crashing back in. Like, what in the world have I done? But in that moment of deception, temptation, and willful disobedience to God, often there's some mechanism in us that kind of blanks out, that kind of erases from memory for that instant of time everything we've ever been taught, everything we know, and all the consequences that will follow, and everything just stops. Time stands still. And in that moment, we're deceived and we eat the forbidden fruit. So God now addresses this. The consequences are severe. The serpent is cursed. The woman is cursed. The ground is cursed for Adam's sake. And God then gives us in Genesis 3:15 the first messianic prophecy, a prophecy that there will be a ruler come. The seed or descendant of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. An amazing thing that in the middle of this chaos and mess, that God gives a glimmer of hope that one day I myself, through the seed of the woman, I'm going to deal with what has been done in this garden this day. You know, it's not in my notes, but thank God, when we are a miserable failure, that in that moment, God does not leave us there. But God has a plan to get us out of our mess. He's got a plan to save you, to redeem you. He tells Eve, you're going to have babies in pain. Your desire will be for your husband. Some people think that means that to be over your husband, to usurp his authority. God says, and he shall rule over you. You may not like that verse, but it's in the Bible. Adam's going to go to work the day before the beautiful garden. The next day there are thorns and thistles and he is sweating and trying to eke out a living. Everything gets harder when you're out of fellowship with God. And God says to Adam, you came from the dust and one day you're going back to the dust. He pronounces a curse, a physical death on all mankind. And Paul would reflect later in Romans and say, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Do you realize that in this story that I'm talking about today, that all marital strife blamed on Adam and Eve, every murder, every immoral action, every sickness, every dysfunctional relationship, every deviant behavior. I mean, it's just not too long later when this couple produces children that we have the first murder. It is domestic violence, brother against brother. Cain kills his brother Abel. We don't have to go generations into decline. It is just the next generation where the sin of murder is there. And man-made religion, by the way. What is behind the question of God to Adam? Where are you? I don't think it's a proximity question of geography. Adam, this is not a game of hide and seek. Adam, which tree are you behind? Where are you? Come out, wherever you are. This is a question of relationship. calling Adam out of hiding. Adam, what has happened to you? Why are you hiding from me? What has changed? Why this distance? Have you ever noticed that when people have conflict, that they begin to put distance between them and that other person? They run out of the room. They slam the door. They leave the home. They don't talk about it anymore. They clam up. They try to get rid of that problem as if it will just go away by ignoring it. Adam and Eve, running from God. Where can you go to escape the presence of the Lord? Adam, where are you? You're out of fellowship with me. Something's been broken between you and me. Where? God's first question, where are you? So may I ask you some questions today? Do I have permission? If you're a guest, I understand I probably don't. I'm not your pastor. But if this is your church home and you consider me your pastor, would it be possible that your pastor would have the privilege, the authority, the right to call you into account according to Hebrews chapter 13, that they have rule over you and you are to submit yourselves for a reason? They watch for your souls, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Read it in any translation you want. The essence is the same, that as long as there is time, God will have somebody watching for your soul. It makes sense to listen to them as long as they're listening to God. Where are you in your relationship with God? When God comes calling, do you go running? When we gather into the presence of the Lord to worship, do you respond to His presence or do you hide in an introverted, internal, meditative state? Or do you get distracted by your social media? Where are you in your relationship with God? Do you meet God in the cool of your day to pray? Is the Word of God the final authority in your life? Have you repented of all known sin? Are there strongholds of sin in your life that you do not seem to break because you don't have the will to commit yourself to God? Are you playing the blame game right now while I'm asking you questions? Are you turning me off and symbolically running out the back door? Where are you in your relationship with God? Where are you in your relationship with the primary people in your life? If you're married, that's your spouse and children. If you're not married, that's somebody, parents, close friends, spiritual leaders. But to the married, let me say now, are you faithful? Or ask these questions, are you faithful to your wife, to your husband? If you are physically faithful, are you emotionally faithful? Have you eaten of the inappropriate fruit of an emotional relationship or some media inappropriate relationship with pornography? Are you fantasizing an improper relationship? Has the biblical view of marriage that you've been used to been eroded away in your life as it has been in our culture? What about your children? Are you leading them by example? Are you bringing them up in the nurture, in the shadow of the church, in the admonition of the Lord? If you're not married, are you morally pure? Are you accountable for your behavior? Who is it that can walk into your life and ask you, where are you? And you not get angry and walk away and break that friendship because nobody's going to tell you what to do. Are you being interrupted from going the wrong way right now by a sermon that could change your eternal destiny? Where are you in the primary relationships of your life? Where are you in relationship to this local church and to this pastor? When you think about this church, do you think about what this church could be doing to make you a better person? Or do you think about what you could be doing to make this a better church? Is church attendance optional for you, or is it a non-negotiable commitment that you are here every time you can be here? Where are you in relationship to this local church? When we conclude a sermon, a message, and invite people to pray, where are you? Where are you mentally? Are you already at the restaurant? Are you already checked out? Are you engaged in prayer? Are you coming to the altar? Are you making a move? Are you praying for somebody whose soul hangs in the balances? Or are you just playing church by being here? Where are you? I know we don't all fit at the altar, but we all fit in an environment of prayer. We all fit in being engaged where God somehow brings a person in face to face with Him and saves their soul. I'm asking this now because as a congregation, I don't want a consumer mentality or a spectator mentality. We are here not as a social club, not as a method of entertainment. We are here to pull people out of the fire. We are here to change their eternal destiny. And I'm calling you into account today. Where are you when it really matters? Calling you to engage in the life of this church. I am not preaching today to enrage you. I am preaching to engage you. But if these practical, fair questions enrage you, then don't look at Eve and don't look at the devil and don't blame me or God. Look in the mirror for God's sake and say, what do I see when I look in the mirror? That's where you need to be looking. We pray at this church. For church on Tuesday evenings, monthly Daughters of Zion, Saturday night men's prayer, quarterly family prayer. I recognize there are people scattered out over the city. I had a family recently tell me that due to some financial situations, they would not be able to come to church for a while. They would watch online. My heart went out to them. We'd like to help people like that. I understand that there's circumstances and late work and sickness and out of town. And I'm probably the nicest guy in the world when it comes to all of that. But today in my message, I feel that I should call you into account to the Word of God about your faithfulness to this local church. When you miss midweek, that'll soon be on Wednesday. Is it work or is it mornings or is it other legitimate reasons or is it just 100 excuses? And my problem is that I have families with young kids who come. I have elders who come. I have people that can barely afford to get here that come midweek. And I say, you know, it's legitimate reasons. I understand. But where are you? Where are you in your financial stewardship to this local church, your tithes and offerings? You know, if you routinely give nothing to this local church, doesn't it seem unfair that other people would pay for you to sit in the cool and the warm of this church, whatever the case may be, and enjoy the lighting and the choir and a full-time pastoral staff? It would seem to me that somebody has to carry that load. So where are you when it comes to the financial stewardship of your tithes and offering to this church? Where are you? Where are you in your ministry in this church? If your answer is, what ministry? That's the person I'm talking to. We're blessed with close to 300 people involved in various ministries, officially identified 280-something this past week or so. We have a large number of children who can't be involved. We have people that are elder and firm. We have people that are not yet qualified to serve in ministry or just coming to the Lord. People with lots of reasons. But, you know, our average attendance this year is 745 people. And if we have about 300 people involved in ministry, seems to me that out of the 400 people not involved in ministry, take away kids, take away this, give this excuse, give that excuse, that we need some more people to step up to the plate and be accountable to God. Where are you when it comes to faithfulness to ministry in this church? And if you have a Holy Ghost reason, a legitimate reason, I don't want you to feel guilty today. I've learned to preach my very best and try to be kind. And I've also learned that the most conscientious people take things to heart. And there are some people that just are like, I call them God dodgers. That question, they just jumped out of the way just before it hit them square in the face. Man, you're back there saying, oh, Jesus, let our pastor preach good. You know, old sister so-and-so over there, she really needs this sermon. God dodgers. The Bible said where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if you love God, you love your family, you love this church, you won't just say, I love God, I love my church. You'll be committed to what you really love. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And you show me your treasure, your time, your talent, your treasure, I will show you your heart. It's in the same place. And that's where you'll end up. You'll end up going to where your true treasure is. God's first question to Adam, where are you? Isn't it amazing that God came walking to Adam and Adam went running from God? Isn't that crazy? But when Jesus Christ came to this earth in the days of his flesh, Jesus himself said that the Son of Man, speaking of himself, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. Adam and Eve are cowering behind some one of the trees of the garden, scared to death when Almighty God, who had given them the perfect environment, who had relationship, fellowship with them and entrusted them with so much. But now they hear his footsteps in the garden, and now they know they're no longer innocent. Now they know that they're under a potential curse. Now they're hiding from God. And God is saying, Adam, where are you? Excuses, dialogue. There they are, clothed in fig leaves. How embarrassing. Still ashamed, still inadequate. And there are a lot of people who try to cover up their sin with a lot of inadequate attire that never removes the guilt. We don't have all the details. But when God looks at his kids, made Adam from the dust of the ground, made Eve from a rib he took from Adam's side, he isn't standing there, and there are consequences, believe me, there are consequences. Out of the garden, angels with flaming swords, all the curses that I talked about. But here is God in the garden, looking at Adam and Eve who have so disappointed him. And the Bible says that God covered Adam and Eve with the skins of animals. It doesn't say that God went and sheared a few sheep and sewed a few wool garments. It doesn't say that God went out to the cotton field and spun some yarn. It says that God took the actual skins of animals and he put them on his kids to cover them from their nakedness. The only way an animal gives its skin is to die. And although we don't see the details of God himself executing the first sacrifice all the way in Eden, it is connected to the promise that one day a descendant of that woman would come to this earth. He, the Lamb of God, like an innocent animal, the innocent for the guilty. He would pay the price. He would substitute himself. And he would shed his blood. And we could be covered in the righteousness of God. For all the hard questions that God may have for you, his motive is not to destroy you. He did not come into the world to condemn the world. The world was condemned already. But he came into the world that through his death, the world might be saved. In this congregation today, God Almighty, by his Spirit, is walking down the aisles. He's coming right to the place where you're sitting. And he's asking you, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? But his goal is not to drive you away from him. His goal is that if you will confess your sin, if you will make peace with God, that he will cover you from your shame and your sin, and he will save you both now and forever. Would you bow your head right now, please? Where are you? Would you Would you lift your voice right now? There are some intercessors that want to pray. You're feeling the heart of God right now. I think the heart of your pastor to bring someone back in. Come out from behind the trees. Come out of hiding, friend. Jesus, right now, I ask you to forgive me and cleanse me. I pray across the people you've called me to lead, Lord. And I ask you, God, to help us be in relationship with you, Lord God, that is healthy and whole. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, oh God, that you would speak to your children today, Lord. Some that are running and hiding, ducking for cover. When a probing sermon is preached, which is so rare here. Hiding behind self-righteousness. Hiding behind 100 excuses. Blaming. Right now, God, I pray that the mirror of your word would be held up to me. In the name of Jesus Christ, let's all ask God to cleanse us right now. You may be a wonderful saint of God. You may be here for your very first time. But you just talk to God right now and say, Lord, would you please forgive me of my sins? Lord, would you cleanse me from my sin? I'm tired, God, of running and hiding. I'm tired of being ashamed. I'm tired, Lord, of not finding adequate cover for myself. I'm tired, God, of this distance between you and me. I'm tired, God, of one broken relationship after another. I'm tired, God. I'm tired, God. I am sick of myself. I'm sick of my sin, Lord. And I ask you, God, today to forgive me and cover me. Oh, God, here I am, Lord. You ask me, where are you? Here I am, God. I'm standing before you, God. I give all myself to you today, Lord. Here I am, Lord. I am opening my heart to you, oh God. I'm standing in your presence, Lord. I am sitting here in an attitude of prayer. Amen.